You didn't, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to just go and to the website and listen to the message as it just kind of laid out to many of the things we're going to be looking at as we walk through this study of this remarkable man and highlight some of those things. But today we actually want to start working through the passage, and I want to begin by putting this statement up on the PowerPoint for you, and it reads this way. It is not possible to live in this world and not be hurt and or affected by someone else's sin. I'm not talking about being affected by your own sin. That's a whole different category, a whole different sermon to look at. So this morning we're just thinking about particularly being affected because of someone else's choice to sin, whether they really realize it was sin or not. But still, we still have to bear the consequences of it many times. And every one of us here this morning has experienced this. Sometimes, many times maybe, it's in little ways, not things that's going to alter your life. But at other times, it can be in very significant ways and can be long-lasting in terms of its impact and effect on your life. Also being affected by someone else's sin is no respecter of age. Anyone, from the smallest baby to the oldest person, this still is true for. They're still impacted by someone else's sin. And so some of you, you know, you can testify to this. Maybe you're dealing with one of those situations right now, maybe multiple situations like that now. You could testify how something that happened, it wasn't your choice, someone else made a bad choice, but even now, many years later, you're still being impacted by it. So you understand what I'm talking about. And what happens is this, when one is hurt and impacted by the sin of someone else, we can begin to ask some questions in our mind back to God, you know, such as, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-loving, why is He allowing me to be impacted because of someone else's bad choice? If He truly loves me and I'm seeking to follow Him, why does He allow me to be hurt by the sin of someone else? And I just wonder if that probably was not some of the questions that rumbled through Joseph's mind at one time or another. You know, why was the all-powerful God allowing His brothers to do this great wrong to Him? Why was God allowing him to be sold into slavery and taken down to Egypt, where at this point in time, maybe he thought, I'll never see my father again? Here was Joseph going through all these tremendous things because of someone else's choices. And I'm sure he at least faced the temptation of being angry, of being bitter, of being fearful. I mean, you just know Satan came at him hard with those kinds of temptations. Joseph might also have asked why God is allowing this when we could say the same thing for us, when we are seeking to follow Him and walk in a life of trust and obedience. Why is He allowing this to happen in light of my commitment to Him? But here's the reality. Like it or not, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world of sin and a world full of sinners. That was man's choice, by the way. Not God's. That's not the way God originally created this world, as we've already studied in Genesis. Man was the one who ruined it. Man was the one who brought hurt and pain and sin into it by disobeying God's good instructions. And that pattern has continued, hasn't it, with every single person from Adam and Eve on. And I'll tell you something else that just shows the wretchedness, our wretchedness of being sinful people. You see it in this regard. When we want God to step in and stop someone from making a sinful choice that's going to impact me negatively, but I don't want Him to step in and stop me from the choices I want to make that could very well impact someone else. At that point, we agree with Paul, don't we? Oh, wretched man that I am. We really see our selfishness and sin in that kind of scenario. And you have people say that all the time. If God's all power, why didn't He stop? Why didn't He stop them that brought this hurt to my life? But they sure don't want Him to step in and stop them from the choices they were wanting to make. But the wonder in all of this is, thankfully, amazingly, and Mike alluded to it in his testimony, is that God is sovereign over all. I don't know if Joe's memorized any of our monthly memory verses, but I do know he memorized August of 2010 because he quotes it all the time. Remember this one? The Lord established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. We know he got that one down. No, he memorizes them, but I know he got that one down, right? But it's absolutely true. His sovereignty rules over all, including each person. And in his grand sovereignty, he uses people's sinful choices and the fallout from those choices to work his plan in our lives for our good, for his glory. He does that, takes those sinful choices and works them in individuals. He works them in families. He works them in churches. He works them in nations. He works them in world history to accomplish his plan. And if it boggles your mind, as it should, but if it boggles your mind how God can grant man freedom of choice and yet turn man's sinful choices so that it accomplishes the very things that they were quite possibly trying to thwart or going against and brings glory to God, if that boggles your mind, well, then again, you might want to join Paul where he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and what? Unfathomable his ways." So the bottom line of this marvelous story of Joseph here in chapter 37 and the rest and beyond is this truth. And this is kind of the thesis we're going to work with today. Since God is sovereign over all, we can trust him even when we endure the fallout from someone else's sinful choices. And I'm going to tell you something. This is one of the most important truths and realities to become convinced of and to follow when one of these types of situations touches your life. You've got to learn this. I've got to learn this. And to embrace it when I'm being impacted because of someone else's wrong choice. So if we come to chapter 37, we're not going to do the whole chapter, as I already alluded to, but in chapter 37, if we could put it in terms of a play, there are three acts. And each one we see the sovereignty of God being exercised, although it's not specifically stated here. But as you get to the end of the story, you know it was in play. It was at work here. So there's Jacob, who was a very insensitive, foolish father who repeated the same mistakes his parents made. There's Joseph, who is naive and unwise. And then there are his brothers, who are very hard in their sin and their cruelty. We've seen this already before in their lives. But the real character, as we said last week in the story, is God. As I said last week, he is the real hero of the story. And we see his sovereignty at work behind the scenes, kind of like it is in the book of Esther. It's not always specifically stated, but you get to the end of the story and you see his hand everywhere, guiding and redeeming and overruling the choices that people make. So let's take a look at this. We're only going to get through the first one, as we look at Jacob, and then we look at Joseph the next week, because it's a much longer section. Or next time, we will look at the rest of it with Joseph's brothers betraying him. So the first, act one, if you want to call it that, is this. As we think about this truth of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign even when parents are insensitive, foolish, and repeat the same hurtful actions they have experienced. Now, if you've been with us, if you've been following us, as we've studied the life of Jacob, you know that Jacob has not been a very good father. He is definitely not going to win Father of the Year award. He's made some mistakes. He's made actually some very serious mistakes. For example, he allowed his wives to engage in this war of who can bear him the most children, which set up just a whole spirit of rivalry within the family. We saw that he didn't deal he seemingly would have let Dinah marry this pagan who had violated her, unless barred his son stepping in to stop that. He He never really came back and addressed the treachery and the murder that his sons carried out in light of that violation of their sister when they slaughtered all the men of Shechem. And now here he is in this chapter. He seems to be blind or oblivious to the profound hatred his other sons had for his son Joseph, who he openly favors. I mean, look at verse 3. It brings this out. Verse 3 states, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his other sons because he was the son of his old age." And then it's clearly emphasized when at the end of verse 3 it says, "Jacob made him this very colored tunic," or as the King James says, "a coat of many colors." We've all heard the story of Joseph and his multicolored coat. But we need to think about this. We need to understand some things about the significance of this coat. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, so just bear with me. If you look it up in the Hebrew, there are two words that are describing this. The first word just means tunic or robe, coat. The second word, sometimes it's interpreted as multicolored, but it seemed like more significantly the word is talking about, it merely means long-sleeved or long robe, which goes down to the ankles. And the significance of that is this. A person who wore a full robe, long sleeve, down to their ankles, that was someone who wasn't expected to do the work of a laborer. Most of the tunics were sleeveless. They came down to the knee. That way it gave the person the freedom they needed to do the labor type work they were doing. And so by giving Joseph this, it's kind of signifying he's not someone that's going to be doing the labor work of keeping the sheep and so forth like the brothers, or as much as the brothers. Also, something else is significant here. Jacob had a lot more than just fashion in mind when he gave this robe to Joseph. It appears that most likely what he was doing was this. He was stating to his sons, his other sons, and his larger family, by the giving of this unique coat, that Joseph, he was designating Joseph to be his heir, to be the leader of the family when he passed on, and therefore he would be manager over, ruler over, preeminent over his brothers. If you remember, Reuben, who was his firstborn, which is usually where this kind of status goes to, basically Reuben forfeited that with his sinful action of going into Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, Rachel's maid. His next son, Simeon and Levi, well, they were the ones that were the instigators of the slaughtering of the men of Shechem. So Joseph, who's Joseph? He's the firstborn, isn't he, of Rachel, who really is the only woman Jacob ever wanted to marry to begin with. But he was tricked out of that by his uncle and married Leah. And of course, now Rachel has died as giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. But I think all of this, when you understand the context, understand the custom, I think all this gives insight to, at the end of verse 2, where it says that Joseph brought back a bad report about his brothers. Many times people have interpreted that as what? He was just tattling on his brothers, as siblings are prone to do on each other. But I would suggest to you, probably in light of the custom of what this robe represented, it was more than just tattling. It was Joseph's responsibility to report to his father how the operation of the family business was going, how the flocks were flourishing or not flourishing, problems or successes they were seeing there. And then there's one other additional fact that's not found here that, again, elevates the favoritism that Jacob was putting on Joseph, and again elevates the position he was giving Joseph in the family. If you were here last week, I referenced John 4:5, which is the story of Jesus and the woman in Samaria and Sychar. And in that verse, it tells us that where this event took place, Jesus and the woman in the well, it was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, we've only know in Genesis one piece of property that Jacob actually owned. He bought it back in chapter 33 near Shechem. And so it appears, we don't know when this happened, whether it happened here or whether sometime later on, maybe when he came down to Egypt and was settling affairs. We don't know when this happened. But it appears that Jacob was also indicating Joseph was going to be his heir by giving him the only piece of property he ever owned in Canaan. So, if you're following this, if you put it all together, you understand then verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. That makes sense now. So Jacob was not the best father. He had favorites, which is stunning when you think about the fact he grew up in a family like that, didn't he? He knew what it was like for parents to play favorites in a family. He knew the hurt that brings to a person's life. He knew what it was like for a father to prefer your sibling over you, that your sibling is dad's favorite. He knew what that was like. And yet what he does, he turns around and he brings the same hurt, the same feeling of rejection into his family with his kids that he had received, that he had endured. Tragically amazing when you think about it. But isn't it astonishing and peculiar how often people repeat the same hurts they have endured with the people closest to them? What is this? The old sin will make you crazy? It's peculiar to watch this. People grow up and they've been hurt greatly in their home from parents or siblings or relatives or whatever. And then so often, not every time, but so often, they turn around and do very similar type hurts to their children. And many times those children will turn around and do the same thing to their children. God, rescue us. It's tragic to watch that cycle. But it happens over and over and over. But, hear this. God is sovereign. Even when parents are insensitive, even when parents are foolish, even when parents make the same mistakes their parents made or their grandparents made, God is still sovereign. Jacob should have been wise enough not to have shown favoritism to Joseph. He should have had enough knowledge of his sons to have protected Joseph from sending him out there to check on his brothers, knowing that his brothers hated him so profoundly. And yet Jacob either wasn't clued in or just didn't take the responsibility that he should have. But God was still in control regardless, right? If his sovereignty rules over all. So maybe your parents did, or maybe if you're young now, or in your opinion, they are. Maybe your parents did foolish things, but regardless of whether they actually did or not, or whether it's just your opinion, God's still in control. God's the one who put you in that particular family. God's the one who gave you those particular parents, those particular siblings. I know sometimes you don't want to think about that, do you? But he gave you those particular siblings, those particular parents. It wasn't bad luck. It wasn't some haphazard thing. God intentionally, purposely put you in that family. And you can get angry and bitter at your parents. You can get angry and bitter at your siblings. You can get angry and bitter at God for all the wrong things you think they've done to you. And maybe they really have done some wrong things. You can blame them for not protecting you from things that damage your life. You can protect them if you think they've shown... you can be angry with them if you think they've shown favoritism, or you can be angry with them for being passive parents. You can be angry with them for a host of other things, or you can trust that God has sovereignly put you in your family. And even though you don't understand everything that's happened, you can thank Him because He has your ultimate good that He wants to accomplish in your life, even growing up in that kind of family. But here's the thing. No matter what your family background is, no matter what your circumstances are, God still holds you, still holds me responsible to obey Him. And Joseph's life shows us that it's possible to trust and obey the Lord even when we're mistreated, even when others do us great harm, that we still can entrust our life into His hands and His plan and the situations He'll redeem and use for His plan and good in my life. Joseph demonstrates that. And the same is true for you and me. I don't care what kind of family you come from. If I entrust it and myself into His hands, it frees Him opens the doors for him to accomplish the plan he had for you when he placed you in that family. So God is sovereign. Even when parents are insensitive and foolish and repeat the same hurtful actions they have experienced. That's verses 2 through 4. Act number 2 is this. As we think about this subject again, God is sovereignty. God is sovereign even when teenagers are naive and unwise. And we're looking at verses 5 through 11 where Joseph is recounting these dreams God has given to him. He has these two dreams. Obviously, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to interpret it and get the implication of what he was saying in these dreams, that he was going to be elevated above the family. They were going to bow down to him. He shares this with the family. He shares this with the brothers. Some people think he was clearly wrong to do this. I don't know if you can really argue, prove your point. I think I would fall more on the side of he's a 17-year-old young person. I would lean on the side, he was just really naive and unwise to have shared it with his brothers in light of the hatred they had for him. Maybe greater wisdom if he'd just strictly gone to his father and said, "Dad, what do you think? Why do you think I had these dreams? Did I eat something wrong, or is this from God? Or what do you think the significance of these are?" But to share them with his brothers, who were already full of hatred for him because of his favored position, was naive and unwise. Yet, maybe Joseph, we don't know all that was going through Joseph's mind, maybe he thought this was really from God. And so he was just excited to tell his family what he felt like God was telling him. The only problem with that, and some of you maybe could testify to this, sometimes when you've got this great revelation from God and you want to share it with your family, they don't always receive it as warmly as you hope, do they? Because sometimes it comes across to them as you're trying to be spiritually superior to them. That happens. Even if that's not what's in your heart, it can be interpreted that way, right? So it happens that way. I don't think Joseph was intentionally trying to lord himself over his brothers. I think he was being unwise and being naive. But the result is, look at this. There's now an elevated hatred. Look at verse 5 as a result. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Notched it up more, another notch. Verse 8. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Up another notch. Verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. Up another notch. Now, let's think about us for a minute. I don't know any adult who could honestly say that during their teen years, they never did anything because they were naive. Or they never did anything that was unwise. I mean, we're all guilty of that in one way. There's different levels of severity there. But we're all guilty of that. You can't say, "I was never naive. I didn't do anything unwise." We're guilty of that. The tragedy is, sometimes when people hit 21 or 25, they stay in that state and they don't grow up. I mean, the goal is you grow in wisdom as you grow older, right? And yet it doesn't always happen. Hopefully, if we have wise parents and we listen to other counsel of other older Christians, we'll minimize those youthful mistakes. But we still do a certain amount of unwise, naive things in our youth, despite wise counsel. But God is sovereign. Even when young people are unwise and naive, even when they're foolish, God is still sovereign. God gave these dreams to Joseph. We see them coming to reality later on. I don't know why God chose to give it to him at 17 years of age. Maybe if he gave it later, Joseph would have had a little bit more wisdom. But I know that Joseph, in being naive and unwise, it didn't thwart God's plan when he went and spilled the dreams he had to his brothers and to his father. God's sovereign plan was still intact. And while, yeah, we want to seek to live wisely, we want to seek to live according to God's ways, even when we don't, though, It doesn't thwart God's plan if we come back and confess and entrust ourselves once again to His plan for our lives. Because what happens at that point, if I really come and humble myself and confess, Lord, this was a dumb thing I did, this was an unwise, this was a foolish, I was naive, I was sinful even. What God does in those instances then is He works, He uses, He overrules, He redeems those dumb things to continue working His good in our lives. What's my song? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. What a merciful God we have. Now, for those of you under, we'll say 25, all right? For those of you under 25, just because of this truth here that God can redeem and use even dumb things we do, that doesn't mean you get a free pass to go out and do dumb and foolish and naive things, all right? So let me, our culture kind of tends to not expect a whole lot from young people. But let me remind you of what God calls us to, all right, as young people. 1 Timothy 4:12, you know this, but just look at it in this context. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, and then gives us list, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, show yourself as an example. When are you doing this? When you hit 40? Show yourself in your youthfulness as an example to those who believe. So instead of having this low standard that our culture has for young people, God says, no, I actually want you guys to be an example to others. And notice that in the verse there, to those who believe, there's not an age on that, is there? It doesn't say it be an example to your peers. It says just an age, be an example to those who believe. Do you realize as young people, you can be an example to old people like us? That's what he's saying there. That's God's expectation. That's God's call. I want you to be an example, yeah, to your peers, but to the whole body of Christ, of what a Christian looks like. Then the next letter, his second letter to Timothy, he puts this, flee from those youthful lusts that are characterized by our youthful years, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's God's call for young people. Now, I know some of y'all have either read or heard Alex, what's his brother's name? Brett Harris, their conference and their book called Do Hard Things, where they're trying to elevate the expectations of their peer group. And two of the things they said in that book, or let me put two of them up here. The first one is this. It reads this way. Am I behind here? I'm sorry. The teen years are not a vacation from responsibility, Alex says. They are the training ground of future leaders who dare to be responsible. And then he says this. I don't know what's messing up here. Sorry. They're whole for take rescues us. So rule dumb. We understand this. The liberation isn't that way. So and reduce. So God is sovereign. Act one. When parents are insensitive, foolish, and repeat the same hurtful actions they have experienced. Act two. God is sovereign even when teenagers are naive and unwise and foolish. And then we'll have to wait till next time to get to the third act, because it's the longest section of Genesis 37 that deals with the brothers betraying them. But Joseph's story, what a very tangled story it is, isn't it? We're just getting started. But at times, you know, complications arise from our own sin. Complications arise in our heart from the sins of other people. And as I said earlier, we live in a world of sin. We live in a world of sinners. And so life's going to get complicated, and you're going to experience some things that you would prefer not having to experience. You're going to receive the fallout from other people's actions that you wish you didn't have to deal with. But in the midst of all of that, God is sovereign over all. And you can entrust that situations to Him and trust Him that He's going to work it in your life for His good. And you can rest your soul in that bedrock truth. That's one of the things, to go back to our opening verse of the service, that's one of the things we worship and give Him glory for, that His sovereignty rules over all. And Joseph's maybe the poster boy of that truth of anybody in the Bible. Let's pray. I just wonder, if you bow your heads, close your eyes, just no looking around. But I wonder, maybe as you think about your life, are there things, whether in youth or in adulthood, some dumb things, some unwise things, some sinful things that you did that you know that you've never really made it right with the Lord? And today would be a day to do that so that God could redeem that. I wonder if there's anyone here today that has some real issues. Something related to your family that you grew up in. Maybe it's toward a sibling. Maybe it's toward a parent. Maybe it's a parent toward a child. And while we don't excuse any wrong thing that happened, maybe it would be good, if you've never done it, to say, Father, I thank You that You were in control of the family You put me in. And even though this hurtful, wrong thing happened to me, Your sovereignty still was over that. And I want to entrust You with that situation. And I ask You to remove any anger or bitterness or unforgiveness I've harbored, maybe for years, toward your parents, toward your siblings. And I want to entrust that to You, that You would bring good in my life. And so that thing is gone in terms of the negative aspects of my attitudes as I look back on it. Maybe someone needs to do that for the very first time in your life today. Or maybe the Lord's spoken to you entirely different way. That's fine too. But let's just take a couple of quiet moments, let You respond to the Lord, and then we'll sing this closing song together. Our Father, we praise You and give You glory that You are the sovereign God over every inch of this universe, over every person's life, whether they acknowledge You, believe in You at all. And Father, I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not in any way minimizing any wrong or hurtful thing that was done to anyone in a family or outside of a family. But we're just acknowledging that in spite of that, as awful it may have been, You still want to redeem it and use it for good in our lives. So don't let the enemy of God twist my words. It causes us to see through the life of Joseph just how one can respond to great hurt and wrong that's been done in a family. And Lord, this week, I don't want to break the bad news, but I'm going to have to. This week, we, every one of us, is going to suffer consequences from someone else's wrong choices. It's unavoidable. Small ways, medium ways, big ways, but we're going to have to deal with the consequences of someone else's wrong choices. So remind us of this truth that we've centered on this day, and to once again come to You and entrust that situation into Your plan for us, and to rest our soul in the sovereign God that You are. For I ask it in Jesus' name.